What words or thoughts help you in your anxious moments? When I was in college, it was this. Well, the worst thing that can happen is that I die and go to Jesus, right? Somehow that helped me. But sometimes I need help right away, immediately, and not wait until I die. Especially if you're a young person, I mean, it's going to be a long time before you die, right? And you need help right away. And so then what? Well, I think Romans 8:28 comes pretty close to helping us. It says, God works all things for the good of those who love him. It doesn't say God will work all things in the future for your good. Eventually, he's going to turn everything around. No, he's saying God works, God is working at this point, all things that are around you, good and bad, for your own good. So that means even those high anxiety moments, even the unpleasant things, even the seemingly evil things, even the things that we don't want, that we want to be out of, God is using at this point for your good. Last Thursday, I took Sari, my daughter, to urgent care because she was running high fever and she was coughing. She's had bouts of pneumonia, so we were worried about that. And we took her in to see a doctor. It turned out that she had a flu, so gave her, you know, the shots and so on, or gave her really the Tamiflu. But that night, on Thursday night, I actually had to prepare two lesson plans because, as you know, I'm in the process of getting my teaching cert, and my field supervisor was supposed to come the next day on Friday to supervise me. And for him, I had to prepare two lesson plans, and each lesson plan takes up to an hour, or sometimes 2 hours, so that's 4 hours, and I was going to work on that evening, but then again, I had to take my daughter to the urgent care, and so there goes my plan. So now I'm thinking, man, I'm so tired even now, right, because I'm old, but I have to stay up all night, like I was in college, to do this. Waiting for the doctor, I checked my phone, I was checking my email, right, and then I got an email from my field supervisor saying that, I'm sorry, I caught a terrible cough, I can't make it tomorrow. I wrote back, thank you so much for letting me know. I'll pray for you because he knows I'm a pastor. I hope you get well. But inside, I'm like, yes! Praise God, right, that he's sick. He's well, so you know everything turned out okay. God sometimes, yes, does rescue us from our anxieties, right, from the moments that will give us that kind of hard time. Sometimes, yes, God will rescue us through it. But sometimes he will show his goodness in that way that we don't have to go through it. Now we come to the passage in the Bible, in the book of John, where it is high anxiety moment for Jesus and the disciples. It's the night before Jesus is to be taken away and crucified. So Jesus is spending the last night with the disciples, and that he knew that he would be arrested and be crucified in just a few hours. Now, this is a high anxiety moment, really, for Jesus, isn't it? He was so anxious, the Bible says, that he was sweating sweats of blood and water. So this was a high anxiety moment for Jesus. But as a good shepherd, as a good father even, that he was always looking out for the good of his disciples, his children. And so knowing that this is a high anxiety moment for the disciples as well, he's giving them comforting words. It's almost as if a person who is about to be executed, a man who is about to be executed wrongly, gathers his family, his wife and children, and comforting them that it's going to be all right. And that's what's going on with Jesus and his disciples at this point. Now, Jesus knew that they would be troubled. I want you to put yourself in the disciples' shoes for just a moment, right? They had given up everything. These young men, right, have given up everything to follow this itinerant preacher for the last 3 years. They gave up their job. They left their family, thinking that this Jesus is somebody special, and perhaps he's the one that they've been waiting for all these years. Perhaps he is the son of David, that he will restore Israel to its glory days, back when David and Solomon were king. So they had high hopes. And man with this kind of talent and this kind of gift and this kind of power could certainly become that king. And so these young men, even though they were unlearned, they knew that they had something special, somebody special within them. And so they decided to drop everything. It's worth our lives to follow this man. Rather than being a fisherman for the rest of our lives, I think it's better if we follow this man and see where that goes. And so their hearts must have swollen up when, at the zenith of Jesus' career, as he enters into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and everybody else was shouting, "Hosanna to the highest!" Right? Hosanna to the highest! The king has arrived. Imagine if you're a disciple seeing this. Finally, the moment that we've all been waiting for has arrived. Our man, right? Our best friend is going to be the king. And he has enough power not only to rule over Israel, but perhaps even overthrow Rome's control. Because they were under the Roman control at that point, and there was a political strife between the Rome and the Jews, and their vision and then their hope was that finally they will win independence from Rome. And maybe Jesus was that person. He's going to overthrow that wicked king, Herod, right? Immoral king, Herod, and then he's going to take his place, rightful place, in the palace, and then the disciples themselves will have high positions in this new kingdom, right? So that was just that week when Jesus rode into the capital city of their nation. But ever since then, ever since they arrived in Jerusalem, 5 days go by without anything really developing like that they were expecting, that they were hoping for. Rather, Jesus turns weird and he keeps on telling them that he's going to leave them and somehow he himself will be killed, which made no sense to them, I'm sure. This is the man who actually raised people who were dead, right, from the grave. If so, then he obviously has power over life and death. And he himself is saying that he's going to die and he's going to leave us. But how can the Messiah, if he truly is a son of God, and he told us that he is a son of God, how can the son of God die? How can the Messiah die? How are you going to restore the kingdom back to you if you die? It didn't make any sense to them. So they're wondering, their mind is right blown and they don't know what to think. But they know, right, how it turned from the high point 5 days ago to low point now when Jesus is even predicting to number one disciple, Peter, before the night is over, you're going to deny me 3 times and all of you are going to leave me. So they are now in this gloomy state, right? High anxiety state. What's gonna happen? Why is he, like, does he know something that we don't? Does he know that there's a mob that is coming out to get him and he has no power to overpower them? So is that what's going on? He's going to abandon us? So that's where we are, and that is a context. Let me ask you, what if you, the company that you have worked for the last 30 years, right, went belly up and all of your retirement with it? What if, teenagers, your parents up and said, you know what, we are going to have to move to another state. You're going to have to say goodbye to your friends and your church for good. Those are some high anxiety moments, aren't they? And that's what's going on with the disciples at this point. What would Jesus say to them? How would he comfort them? Jesus says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And then he proceeds to give them reasons as to why they should not be anxious, as to why they can trust in Jesus. And there are several reasons, but I'm only going to give you 3 today. Number one reason why they should not be anxious in such a high anxiety moment is because their future is secure. Your future, disciples, is secure. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? Think about the future. You're going to end up in my Father's house. And he has many rooms. And when he says many, he means many. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth in just 6 days, right? And he's saying, I've been preparing a room for you maybe for the last couple thousand years. And so you have a place, all right? Don't worry about it. And it's got many rooms, and it's got your name on it. That's going to be your room for good. So your immediate future looks bleak. Yes. I'm going to be crucified, and you're going to scatter, you're going to deny me, and you might get killed too. Yes, that's your immediate future. However, the long future for all of you is that it's a happy ending. We're going to end up well, right? We're going to end up in our Father's house happily ever after. That is what's coming. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Last Battle, that's the seventh book, and the last book on the Chronicles of Narnia series, which I just which I finished reading to my daughter, Sari, a couple months ago. It took me, I think, 2-3 years to get through all those stories. But anyway, finally got through it. On the last book, and on the last chapter, and perhaps even on the last page, all the creatures, right, actually get into heaven that come from the previous six books, which is, like, awesome, right? Like, all the superheroes are coming together, like Avengers or something, right? And then they finally enter into heaven, and one of the characters finally arriving at heaven says this: "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Finally, I'm home. Even though this is brand new to me, I knew somehow that this is what I've been looking for all my life." And that's our final resting place, our home. Have you felt it yet? Have you felt that longing? Have you felt that yearning in your heart that there's a resting place, a permanent resting place that makes you feel like no matter where you are, you're not quite at home? You bought your house and you've been living there for 10 years, right? And now you want to move to a new place because, you know what, I'm kind of sick of this. I'm tired of this. I want a new, right, floor. I want a new kitchen. You know, I want the laundry room to be upstairs and so on, right? We want to move on. And it's not just our house. How excited were you when you first got your first job, right? That pays you. It's like, wow, I'm going to stay here forever. And then 3 years into it, what are you thinking? You're looking, right, online, like, where else can I work, right? And it's the same with sometimes, I'm sorry to say, our spouse, right? I want a new spouse, right? Where can I get one? Even our body, we want a new body. Right, how many of you looked at your body on the mirror, right, and then said, I wish I get a new one, right? In my mind, I'm still 19, but whenever I look in the mirror, like, dude, you're not 19, right? You're 48, going on 60, pretty much. And I, you know, no matter how much I run, how much exercise, I'm gonna look like a 50-year-old, right? And I want a new body. There's just something wrong with it, right? This just isn't it. There's gotta be more. We are yearning for that permanent home. We are longing for that place where we can finally rest. It's almost like this, you know, it's almost like there's this homing device, homing sensor that is placed in us by God, that until we arrive at our final home, we're always going to desire that home. We may not know it, right? You may not even be a Christian, but there's something in us that makes us look for that place of acceptance, satisfaction, right? That our thirst will finally be quenched, and it's driving us to it. Some people get into drugs because they don't know what else to do after winning the Super Bowl. I mean, what else is there, right? But to turn into something that will ease them of their pain, of meaningness, and so on and so on. And so there is that homing device that God has built into us that makes us look for this permanent final home. And Jesus is saying, yes, there is that home for you, and that is coming for you. Yes, you have trouble right now. You will go through terrible wickedness in your life. However, there is that permanent home that is coming for you immediately after that. So fret not. Do not worry. My Father and your Father's house is big, and it has many rooms. Think about all your anxieties right now at this point. Teenagers get nervous about the SAT. Some of you are taking it right now. I just reminded you, like, you know, forgot about it for a sec, but now you just reminded me. And am I going to get into the college of my dreams, right? Am I going to get that job? Getting anxious about that. Uncertain future. We get anxious about our job, right? I'm worried about my brother who works for Boeing. He's a Boeing engineer, right? And all the orders are being canceled at Boeing. It's like, man, is he going to have his job, right? His wife doesn't work. What's he going to do if he ever gets laid off? Singles get anxious about whether we will ever get married and have our own family. Is it ever going to happen for me? It happens for everybody else. But what about me? Right? Those are some high anxious moments for all of us. And then those of us who are older, right? We worry about our retirement. Are we going to have enough to retire on, right? Who's going to take care of me? What about the medical bill, right? What about the Social Security? Is there going to be enough for me? We have all these anxieties in our lives. And to that, Jesus says, you have a home, final home. And it has many rooms. And you're finally going to be satisfied there forever. It's coming for you. Fret not. Number one reason. Number two reason why we can trust Jesus and not be anxious is that Jesus is fully in control, although it won't look like it at times. Jesus is not only fully in control for the future or in the future, but he is also fully in control right now, in the present, at the moment. Jesus says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. Now think about this. Jesus is saying this to the disciples before it happens. Nothing bad has happened yet. Disciples, unless Jesus was telling them all these things, they have no idea that things are going badly for them. They don't know people are coming after them at this moment. But Jesus knew that things are going badly for them at that moment. And so he's telling them what's going to happen to them so that when it happens, that the disciples will know that, oh, Jesus didn't know this was coming either. Oh, Jesus was caught off guard. No. Jesus told us that all of this will happen. Jesus actually might have even put us in this situation on purpose to accomplish his own purpose. In other words, Jesus was in control the whole time, right? Even though it may not have seemed like it at the moment. And knowing that that's what the disciples might think, Jesus is telling them, this is exactly what's going to happen, okay? I warned you. Listen to me. I told you that this will happen. Showing them that he is in control, that he has always been in control. Listen, Jesus is not a victim of his circumstances. Some people who do not know the Bible think that Jesus is a person, a good person, right? A noble person who had a noble cause, somehow got caught, right, in the political strife of the day. The fight between the Jews and the Rome, right? And then somehow this noble man who was trying to change the world got caught with the wrong people, and then in fight between these two groups, you know, that he basically got squashed by them. That somehow that he is a victim of the atrocities that were going on around him. No, it is not, right? Because he planned it from the very beginning. That he planned for him to be crucified, die, and be resurrected. He is guiding, he is orchestrating, he is making things happen so that this would end at this hour. The hour that he always talked about. It is for this hour that the Son of Man has come. So from the beginning, that was his purpose. He's the only person, think of it this way, he's the only person who was born to die. Nobody else was born in order to die, right? We were born in order to glorify God. We were born in order to live life to the fullest by meeting our Savior, Lord and Jesus, right? But Jesus was literally born in order to die. A little more on that a little bit later. But Jesus was fully in control. At the height, right, when the disciples thought that, wow, now we're going to take over the world, right? Right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this is what he says at the height of their experience. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. In other words, Jesus knew, even when things were going well, right? He doesn't say, well, things are going so well. You know what? I think I'm going to be the king. I'm gonna take over the world, guys. Let's make sure this happens, right? And then a week later, okay, things are not going so well, guys, right? It's not going to end up well. No! When things were going well, Jesus tells them, you know what? Hour has arrived. I'm going to die for you. Which totally boggled the minds of, yeah, I feel sorry for them. They must have been so confused, right, at what's going on. But it makes perfect sense for us when we see it in retrospect. Listen, we have a tendency to think that God is with us only when things are going well. Even if you don't prescribe to prosperity gospel, we innately think that. You think, okay, I've heard this even from mature believers, one of the ways that you determine whether it's God's will or not if things are going smoothly if there is a break, if there is a hardship, or if there is something happening right, wrong, then it must not be God's will. Because if it is God's will, then everything should be happening smoothly, successfully. Now, granted, right, there are some examples in the Old Testament where it makes us think that that might be true. Right? The Bible says that whatever Joseph touched, right, turned into success. So if God is with somebody, then everything that he does turns into success. Or even Abraham, he was blessed in all that he did, the Bible says. Now, we forget that, of course, Joseph was in prison for a number of years. And also we forget that Abraham couldn't have children, which he wanted more than anything else, for many, many years. However, I think there is some truth to that. And I think there is a, listen, I think a distinct shift happens from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The reason is because in the Old Testament, it is what's called come and see religion. The way God was drawing people to himself in the Old Testament was the come and see. So you could only worship in one place, which was the temple of God in Jerusalem, right? There not to erect any other high places and burn up incense or anywhere else. No, if you wanted to worship God, you came to Jerusalem and you came to the temple and you worshiped there. So come and see how great and awesome our God is. And that's why the temple was so exquisite and elaborate, right? Beautiful building. And when they see that, wow, that's the beauty of God. But in the New Testament, something new happened. And now it's no longer come and see, but it's go and tell. Why? Because our king, the king that the temple represented, has come and he has lived among us and he dwells with us. And so he makes all of us little temples of God, little temples of the Holy Spirit, right? The Paul would say. And now what we're doing is now we're taking our little temples, right, which isn't contained in this body, we're taking it to the world and we are telling the world about the king that is inside of us. So in the Old Testament, everybody come to the temple, a physical place. Now we are the temple. Now we go to the world, and then we show the world who Jesus is, right? Now we're going into the enemy territory, aren't we, right? The devil's territory, if you will, or he is allowed to have that for a time being, and then we're going into it as holy beings, as temples of God. So of course we'll be persecuted, right? Of course we'll be troubled. Of course, we will have tough times and even die for our faith because, again, we are walking right behind that enemy line and the fires are, you know, the bullets are flying everywhere and some of us will be hit. Jesus was the first model for this, right? He left heaven, came to earth to tell us of that great salvation, and he tells us to follow him, do the same. And when we do that, just like it happened to Jesus, disastrous things might happen to us. Matthew 5, 12, 11 and 12 says this: Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So yes, these disastrous things will happen to you just like it happened to me. Expect it. However, know that I am in control. This is not happening outside of my control. Yes, Christians will be beheaded. Yes, you will be stabbed. Yes, you will be wrongly accused, imprisoned, starved to death, separated from your family. But I am in control because I told you that these things will happen ahead of time. That it happened to me, happened to my disciples, it will happen to you. So when you find yourself in that situation, do not be alarmed. I told you that it will happen. Where is God? I am right there with you because I told you this will happen. Okay? So we can trust him because not only will he be with us in the future, but he is with us right now in the troubling times that we find ourselves in. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Right? I am with you to the end of the age. So, hey, children of God, when the rug is pulled out from under you, when a sudden disaster strikes, when tragedy strikes, don't be surprised, nor be alarmed. He hasn't abandoned you. He's fully, fully in control. Number three, why else should we trust him at those high anxiety moments? We can trust him because he told the truth and he lived it. Think about how you get to trust somebody. Isn't it usually, right, when he's deeds, what he does, matches up with what he says consistently for a long time. I mean, you don't trust somebody if he says something, if he promises something, and then he doesn't follow through. But if he promises something and he follows through and he does it for many, many times and for a long time, then you get to trust him. That's exactly what happened to Jesus. He said many things, and then he showed it. He proved that he's trustworthy through his deeds, by his action. He was the very embodiment of his words. In other words, listen to what Jesus says, right? Jesus says to Thomas, and you all know this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, this is a stunning statement on so many different levels. And in 2019, this is a narrowest possible statement, and therefore risky and easily dispelled if untrue. I mean, think about how narrow this statement is, right? I am the way. He didn't say, I'm one of the ways. I'm one of the truths, right? No, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then, to make sure that we understood it, nobody comes to God except through me. No one. I mean, that's as narrow as you can get. Jesus said it, not I. Now listen, this is exactly the opposite of what the politician and the lawyers do, right? If you know. If you're a politician and if you're a lawyer and you know how to play word games, you want to say things in the broadest term possible, just so that they won't get in trouble, right? I mean, you know, even if you say something like something is, like Bill Clinton said, right? Those of you who are older, well, it all depends on what is means, right? Or what is. Like, is there more than one meaning for is, right? But I mean, they play word games. And Jesus knew how to play word games, because if you remember his confrontations with the lawyers, right, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders who played word games all the time, I mean, he squashed them. He is the word of life, and you don't play word games with the one who is called the word of life, who invented, who created words, right? But why then is it that he makes the narrowest statement possible that will get him into all kinds of trouble that he just cannot get himself out of? This is not smart. This is not wise. Unless it is true. Have you noticed this about the truth? The truth, by definition, is narrow. Truth, by definition, is exclusive. 2 plus 2 is 4. It could be 5. No. It could be 3. No. I you know, it messes me up, like, in my math class all the time. Like my calculus students, like, you're messing up, like, on algebra 1. Come on. And we all agree that when they mess up, they know that it's messed up, right? They say, no, why can't this be the answer? Like, it could have more than one answer, or 2, 3, right? Why can't all of them be answers? No, nobody says that. We know, right? Truth, by definition, is exclusive and narrow. It has to be. There is only one truth, and everything else is basically lie. So if Jesus is telling the truth, it must be narrow. Right? It must be exclusive. If you try to be all-inclusive and the broadest term possible, then that's probably a lie. Right? He made those statements and he lived it. The reason why he is the only way to God is because he is the only one qualified to make that way. Listen, the reason why he is the only way to God is because he's the only one who is qualified to be that way. I want you to think about this. Think about God's characteristics. Number one, God is holy, perfectly holy. That means he must punish sinners. You and I are sinners, right? That means he has to punish us. Heaven is a perfect place, not an ounce of blemishes there, right? So in order for us to get into that heaven where God dwells, we have to be perfect. And because God is holy, he cannot let imperfection get in there, right? So problem number one. However, God also is loving, perfectly loving. He loves us, and he wants us to be with him forever. So do you see the dilemma here? He's perfectly holy and he cannot let us in. However, he loves us because he loves sinners and he wants us to be in. So what does he do? And then on top of that, he's also perfectly just. In other words, he's perfectly fair. He cannot just say, you know what, I'm just going to forget those things for a moment. I'm just going to let you guys in anyway, right? It's okay. I'm going to make an exception. No, he can't do that because that wouldn't be fair. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly loving. And so what does he do? All right? So he came up with a solution, right? You know what? I am going to send a substitute. Substitute for these people. And this substitute is going to die for them. That way, when this substitute dies for them, well, my holiness is kept, right? Because somebody paid for their sins. And then it's not us who are paying for our sins, so it's not us who are going to hell, but it's that person that's going to be punished for us. And so his love is also kept. And then the justice is also kept as well, right? Because now somebody is being punished for it, and that's just, that's fair. And so all of that has been, right, met in what's called a substitutionary atonement. However, here's one other problem. Who's going to be that substitute? Who's going to die for the people? Animals? No problem, right? Because animals aren't as worthy as people, so they can never take away people's problems. Okay, I'm going to select a man to die for these people. Another problem, right? Because all men are sinful. So if that man died, well, he's really dying for his sin. He's not dying for our sins, because all men are sinful, and he's sinful too, right? So it cannot be just a man. But okay, then, well, I'll go myself and I'll substitute, right? As God, I'm going to die for them. Problem, God cannot die, right? God cannot be killed. So who do I send for this substitute? Cannot be just a man, cannot be just a God. God-man in Jesus Christ. Perfectly God, perfectly man. God who made himself so that he became killable, right? That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Yes, it is very troublesome. That means 1.5 billion Muslims are lost and are on their way to hell. All those nicest people that we met in Asia, the Buddhists, are lost and are going to hell. All the atheists in America who donate millions to charity, and some are nicer than a lot of the Christians, are lost and are going to hell. Why would Jesus make such a narrow statement? Unless it is true. I believe it is. What keeps me being a believer is not some spiritual experiences I've had that I shared with you, some of them. They're cute, right? Could be coincidental, right? Probably not. It's not because of my subjective personal experience. But really, it is what is revealed in the Word of God. When I see how so beautifully, so how fittingly everything in the Bible has been fulfilled in one single focus, in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament, all of the yearnings, all of the desert experiences, even the temple, and even the kings, and all the prophets, and the laws, all those things converge on one person in Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is simply the Word of God coming into being, and then Him being spread out through the churches, right? So they're coming full circle around, and it's about the Lamb, it's about Jesus, and everything points to this one person. And it's not just the Bible, but the whole world history points to this one person. Have you thought about why in the 1940s, right? Why the Jews? I mean, it just boggles your mind, right? Why did Hitler just target one group out of all so many, the most powerless? They didn't even have a country of their own. Why did he target the Jews out of all those people? Right? It's like mind-boggling, but it's in the Bible. It's always been that way. And then this Jesus says, right, in my Father's house are many rooms. I will come back to get you. And even today I'm orchestrating every event, good and bad, for your own good, to bring you to me. And you can trust me because I told you that all these things will happen to you. And then I'll come. I'll come. Believe in me. Believe my words. Believe in my works. I've come once, and I'll come back to get you.
You put your faith and trust in that person, right? In those anxious moments, that he's in me, he's controlling everything around me. So therefore, I can put my faith and trust in him. Let me rest. Let me rest in him. And then say, right? Say to him, God, you're enough. You are enough. You are enough. Let's pray.